This is the last in what we have called a series on theology of the environment. And let's begin again this morning with prayer. Lord, we ask that you would settle our minds and our hearts, that you would open us to a vision of your power and of your steadfastness. We ask that the power of your resurrected Son and his life may be present in our midst and in the midst of your whole world. In thy name we pray. Amen. How many of you saw the film last night? For those of you who did not, I would strongly recommend you viewing it. It's going to be shown again at, was it 10:15 on Saturday, is that right?
Yeah.
I think it is the best single media piece that I have seen on the issue of the nuclear arms race, and it is good simply because, above all, it is good journalism. It is just history. It is just the history and the truth of our entry into the nuclear age. It is simply the story of those who created the atomic bomb and their reactions to it. And I think it is appropriate that we both witnessed that film and observed Hiroshima Day yesterday in the context of the Bible study that's been going on this week. I want to read a quote by Harry Truman when he spoke of explained why the bomb was dropped and explained its development. He said, quote, "It is a harnessing of the basic power of the universe. The force from which the sun draws its power has been loosed, and loosed against those who brought war," meaning they're the Japanese. Harnessing the basic power of the universe, the force from which the sun draws its power. One of the problems in even using the term environment and talking about a theology of environment is the problem of confinement, that we confine the topic as if all we're talking about are plants and animals, or whether trees have rights as well as people, or whether the water will stay clean enough and pure enough to drink. All of those problems are real questions, questions to which the Bible speaks. But the biblical vision that draws us into a relationship to creation never categorizes these things and splits them up into different little boxes the way we are accustomed to doing. To be concerned and to see what the Bible says to our relationship to the whole creation is to raise the question of how all of life in its full fabric, our human relationships with one another, our social and political structures, our relationship to what we call the created world, the environment, how all of that together at once and in relationship to each other comes into God's purposes, comes into fulfillment, is the way in which God intended it to be. One of the great problems historically with the environmental movement in the past 10, 20 years is that it is regarded in such a confined way. It is regarded simply as that which a few people do spend, who have time to worry about the trees and the grizzly bears and the water in the air, as if it's separate from the rest of concern about the whole fabric of our life together on the earth. We've said that the relationship to creation is characterized by being in the image of God, which means to be as God's representative, fulfilling God's purposes, and that the essential meaning of the fall, the distortion in that relationship, is humanity's desire to instead be like God, to dominate, control, possess, to relate to nature with prerogatives that belong only to God. In the development of the atomic bomb extends that relationship of domination and control and possession to its ultimate. It demonstrates what happens when we allow our alienation from the creation to set in at such great lengths and then develop the technological power to use, control, objectify, and attempt to possess what Truman called the very power of the universe for our own selfish ends. We see in Cain how Cain's bloodshed resulted in an alienation from creation, made the wanderer, made the one who, because of his bloodshed, is alienated from the creation. We see in Ahab how relating to the creation in the possessive, alienated way, I want this land, give it to me, if not, I'll kill you and seize it. How that relationship in turn leads back to bloodshed, and we see in the bomb a war against creation. Because now these weapons destroy all the fabric of life, and the stance of bloodshed and alienation from creation, reinforcing each other, we see it in its most horrendous state. When we harness the very power of the universe to destroy creation. When we talk about what we have termed a theology of the environment, a poor term, this is what we're really talking about. You see, we're talking fundamentally about our relationship to God's creation. And the distortion of that relationship, which we see at the points of vanishing agricultural land, vanishing water supplies, air becoming increasingly spoiled, energy resources being used at such rates that they have deep and disastrous effects on the world. The final extension of that, and in fact the logical extension of it, is the mechanism of war developed technologically, so that it actually destroys creation. In this context, it is difficult to talk about the resurrection and about the new creation. It underscores the way in which the resurrection is known as a matter of faith. The first fruits of the resurrection, Paul tells us, we experience in what Paul terms a new creation, which we talked about yesterday. And the resurrection is God's assurance that in Christ the victory over the rebellion and alienation between humanity and creation is overcome. That the forces of those rebellion are defeated in Christ Jesus because he was raised from the dead and triumphed over even the powers of death. The hope for a new heaven and a new earth, which we read in Isaiah 66, is then echoed in Revelation 21. And this is a hope which we are told again and again begins to take some concrete shape in our life here and now, in our world here and now. In this sense, the resurrection is the signifying of the beginning of God's new age, of God's fulfillment for all the creation. A beginning that we know only with glimmers and in the face of the realities of this age, which sometimes we wonder if we know it all. Yet that which we do begin to know as God's people. In Revelation, we also read in the 4th chapter in the 11th verse, Thou art worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, because thou didst create all things. By thy will they were created and have their being. And in the 5th chapter, a little later on, when the author continues in the same vein, Then I heard every created thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, all that is in them, crying, Praise and honor, glory and might to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The picture of the resurrected Christ reigning, being in dominion, which we said meant the proper ordering God's intended relationship with all the creation. This same Christ described by in Colossians as being in all, at the center of the universe. I think, in closing, and I want to have more time for discussion today, one regret I have of the series is that I think I've done far too much of the participation, which I want to apologize for. I think in closing of the story of Jesus in the 21st chapter of John, after the crucifixion, we read sometime later, Jesus showed himself to his disciples once again by the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, Simon Peter and Thomas, the twin, together with Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two other disciples were also there. The disciples had gone back to fishing. Simon Peter said, I'm going out fishing. We will go with you, said the others. So they started and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Morning came, and there stood Jesus on the beach. But the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. He called out to them, Friends, have you caught anything? They answered, No. He said, Shoot the net over to the starboard, and you will make a catch. They did so and found that they could not haul the net aboard. There were so many fish in it. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that, he wrapped his coat about him and plunged into the sea. The rest of them came on in the boat, towing the full net of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards. When they came ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish laid on it and some bread. Jesus said, "Bring some of your catch." Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to land full of big fish, 153 of them. And yet, many as there were, the net was not torn. Jesus said, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus now came up, took the bread, gave it to them, and the fish in the same way. The resurrection of Christ's body means that this world, the stuff of our bodies in this earthly creation, is transformed, renewed, and fashioned into a new creation through God's power. We're not delivered from this world. We're not simply assured of some greater spirituality lying behind or beyond this world. Rather, the resurrection means that the power of sin and death is defeated, overcome, beginning in this world, at the heart of the creation. And this is, I think, one thing that the apostle is trying to say in writing this kind of account. For Christ, the resurrected one, is here pictured with fish, with fire, with bread, with the stuff of life, of creation. In his resurrection, he's with his disciples in the midst of the creation. And there's a vision, I think, as he's on the beach with a fire cooking breakfast. A vision of those four elements that the medieval mind said constituted all life: earth, water, air, and fire. Think of it. They seem now integrated, whole, redeemed. Christ is there in that creation. With his disciples, the new people, this people who he now is making together with this world, the new creation, they're saying, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Follow me." Thus, our new life in Christ has its roots and bears its first fruits here, even within our own mortal broken lives, as Paul tells us. And likewise, the new life in Christ for all creation begins here with this creation, even within its mortal brokenness. And that's one act of redemption. It is the restoring activity, the restoring of all things in the universe into their intended unity. It is the stance towards all the creation, towards the universe, directly opposite from that which we read in Harry Truman's words: harnessing the basic power of the universe, the force from which the sun draws its power against those who made war. That's the call of the resurrection. the call to relate to the basic power of the universe, which is Christ's life himself, with Christ as Lord. And that, I think, is the choice. A choice between the bomb and between breakfast with our Lord at the beginning of the new creation. Let's have time for discussion now.
Could you comment on Romans 8 and this connection from the groaning creation?
I think that Paul often says that that this new resurrected life, which bears its first fruits in our life, by which he means not just our personal lives, but the life of our fellowship with one another, bears its first fruits here, not just on the other side. The resurrection isn't just that which assures us of a spiritual reality that delivers us from this reality. In the same way, in Romans 8, he makes the same comparison to all creation, that the created order, in its decay, in its tragedy, in its brokenness, also is experiencing the first fruits of its being created anew. And Paul pinpoints this in pointing to the relationship between the people of God and that creation by saying that creation, in its groaning, it's waiting for the people of God, which obviously means that the people of God's relationship to that creation is the means, or at least part of the means, through which God's redemptive intention for the creation is to be manifest. At the end of that chapter, Paul says, we know this only in hope, but that's all right. I mean, that doesn't mean that doesn't exist. It means that the way we know it is through hope. And we hope for the things that we can't see fully yet, and that's why it's hope. But yet that hope doesn't mean, you see, we often use the word hope meaning hoping for something that just will come later or has no presence here now. Rather, Paul's saying the way we know it is that we know it through hope. We don't know it by seeing. We know it through hope. And then know it because we begin to experience this in our lives with one another. We begin to experience it, and that's what gives us the assurance of the hope of the fullness that is to come. And in that context, he talks about the resurrection of our bodies. But in that same vein, the New Testament carries forth the promise of the resurrection of the whole new creation. You get the full picture of that in Revelation.
Yeah, and opposite in Revelation 8, where it talks of the destruction of a third of everything. Mm-hmm. Is there hope that that prophecy will not come to bear? I guess this is kind of 1984 and a few other things have come mm-hmm. out of it. Where are you with that? You look back to Isaiah and all the prophecies, mm-hmm. and all the prophecies throughout biblical history have come about, and we have that power to do that, that falling star, as they talk about in Revelation.
Are you asking?
I'm asking, Paul gives us hope. Mm-hmm. John doesn't give us too much hope with Revelations, if you take it quite seriously, that there was a point in time, well, there wasn't a point in time really up until now that we could do that type of thing to ourselves, destroy a third of the fish and a third of the mm-hmm. sea and whatever. Mm-hmm. We mm-hmm. have that capability.
Mm-hmm. Yes, we do.
But is there hope through Jesus that prophecy won't come about? That's like what I'm asking.
Yes. What you're asking a deeper question. How are we to understand and interpret the apocalyptic literature? And that's a theological word, the literature like Revelation. Which raises a deeper and more complex question. In short summary, what I suggest is that what those visions tell us is that it is God's action and God's initiative, not our own efforts, which bring about, in the end, God's intended purposes. And they tell us, more importantly, that in a time which seems desperate and hopeless, our understanding of history is to be seen not from the vantage point of simply what we observe, but rather from the standpoint of our faith in the Lord, who is the one that finally controls history in ways beyond our understanding, and that our stance thus is one of faithfulness to the Lord rather than resignation to what seems to be a desperate situation. Now, beyond that, we could have a further discussion about, what does all this mean in terms of... one of the problems that we tend to relate to prophecy as prediction, and I think that, and there's in some strains of our faith, of a Protestant tradition, a long history of that, I think that that's not in touch with what the intention biblically of what is called prophecy really was. Prophecy had the intention of helping us discern and understand the times in which we live and how we respond to them. But that, as I say, is another whole discussion, but one that does have a relevance here. Yeah?
The term new creation, you have a new earth. Mm-hmm. Do you visualize that as a remodeling job or a fresh structure?
Well, there are constantly in the New Testament, as I see them, the themes of discontinuity between the new and the old. What characterizes God's action always in creating a new people is that there's a sense of discontinuity, yet there is a sense of continuity with the original intention and purpose of creation. That's why I've been talking about redemption in the context of creation. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which we looked at yesterday, I looked at that portion of it, verses 26 and 28, that talk about Christ's subjection of all things, or Christ establishing his domain, his rule, his dominion. And of course, that comes in the middle of Paul's long passage about resurrection. At points, you have passages where Paul says the mortal, or one translation is the flesh doesn't rise, the spirit does. By flesh, he does not mean body, however, and that's where we've misunderstood that and tended to. I mean, it's very interesting, even the people, the evangelicals, who argue most strongly about the bodily resurrection of the Lord, tend yet to spiritualize its meaning. You see, when I speak as one out of that tradition, so I'm not pointing a finger at other people. The way they appropriate the meaning is that we are delivered from this earthly life. That's just not the intention or the message of what the New Testament writers are trying to say. Not a resurrection of what Paul terms the flesh, because that is what is overcome, but the fact that it was Christ's body that was raised. And you see, and here some of these passages are direct rejoinders to Gnosticism, for those of you who are on this wavelength now, we've introduced another word, but to the sense that this life and this body and this earth is of a lower form and it's all deteriorating away, and the resurrection is then which then frees us from all this and which frees us into the spiritual realm. Well, when Paul interprets this and explains the resurrection, the fact that it's a resurrection of the body, and the fact that in, for instance, what I read from John, the intention is to so clearly point to the real physical presence of Jesus in these common ordinary things, you see, is to counteract that kind of influence. The same thing would be said towards the vision of the new creation. The sense of discontinuity, yes, a new creation, yet the sense of continuity, that same creation fulfilling its intention from its beginning. Those intentions we first read about, God creating humanity in God's image to have dominion, that those first intentions being fulfilled. So that's kind of a both and answer, but I think that's both and answer, but I think that's the way it comes out. I don't know whether remodeling is the best good metaphor or not.
I think it's on the millennialistic implications. Heaven's going to be here. That sort of theorizing.
Mm-hmm. You see, when Jesus uses the words "the kingdom of God," just different words, but the kingdom of God begins now. See, it is the sense that all this simply starts on the other side and just delivers us from this. You know, it's just not what the message is. It begins now. It takes root now. The kingdom of God is here, is present, and the resurrection was understood as by the early church as the announcement that this new age, that this kingdom, that this new reign, that this new domain, that it had begun. Paul?
I'm wondering how far the theme of domination and all the dangers that it harbored can be carried, and I wonder how far you carry it, and I wonder exactly what moral or ethical role it has in generating certain conclusions about how we should behave toward the environment. The question that comes up is, in my own mind, is I guess very naive and simple comparison. If we could, through some genetic manipulation, cause diabetics to produce insulin, wouldn't that be a very good thing?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So, and countless other examples, especially from the medical area, but from other areas too, show that domination, even domination of some very, very fundamental natural procedures, is not inherently wrong, unless mm-hmm. you want to just say that any genetic modification is immoral. That gets us into, seems to me, a very questionable stance.
Mm-hmm.
So the reason the A-bomb is wrong is not that it's harnessing the power of the universe. It must be wrong just because of the purposes to which it is put.
Mm-hmm.
Or is there a limit on mm-hmm. domination? What role does this proscription against domination
go into? Very good and appropriate question. We go into, again, the distinction between humanity in the garden being given the task of tilling and preserving. That implies a relationship in which resources of creation are utilized in ways for humanity's welfare, as well as for the welfare of all creation. You certainly cannot argue some form of non-intervention, because in fact, you see, that's another one of the problems we get into. Our lives are inextricably linked to the creation. You can't talk about not having that relationship. I mean, that relationship is a given. And it's the form that that relationship takes. Does it take the form of serving that creation? Serving and preserving, here we pick up the passages from Genesis 2:15, keeping Shamar, the same word used when Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? The keeping and preserving of that as opposed to domination, which is never the word used in the Old Testament, and this has caused this great problem about we think dominion means domination, and it does not. It's a different, the meaning is actually different. Very different. That in what would be called this the proper kind of dominion. I mean, Jesus, after all, I don't know how far to take this, but in the gospel account, you know, the fish are caught and fried for breakfast. All right, the things of resources of nature for humanity's benefit, even in terms of food. Part of the stance of dominion. Hardly the kind of alienation from and domination over to possess or rule or control for selfish purposes and ends as if I had the prerogatives of God. The genetics question is a very interesting one. And my response to it is largely intuitive. I've read and studied some about the things involved. I'm not an expert in any means, but my intuitive response is that we are again on the verge of violating our relationship to creation in a serious and fundamental way. And when you pick up time, and it's true, genetic engineering is put forth constantly in terms of all the goods that can come from it. The current issue of Time magazine has another article about the possibility of breeding sunflower seeds that can do nitrogen fixation. Get their own fertilizer from the air. And it will produce insulin, which will make it cheaper and easier for diabetics to find relief. It can change birth defects. It's all the promises, or all you read about now, except for all the money you can make off this in the stock market. That's the other thing you read about. The other side is hardly being said at all. The serious kinds of questions as to where do we put limits? Are we capable? Do we know how? What things can be violated? And I think of the comparison to last night. This project, the greatest scientific project ever undertaken in creating, harnessing the power of the universe, and what it was always put in the most lofty, justified in the most lofty and idealistic plan to defeat the barbarism of Hitler. And then when Hitler was defeated, well, then it was to get the United Nations formed. You see. And the fact that once this whole process was going, and this investment in it, as observers said, it got a life of its own. There was a lure, an attachment about it all, the way in which the process itself became the God, so that not one person, at least as far as Wilson could remember, even left. When genetic engineering reaches those points of real danger, what is there going to be to stop you?
Your warnings are very well taken, but were we to pass up the power of agriculture because it would break the land ultimately? I don't think we can make a case for that.
And there are two. Well, there are two things I'd say in response to that. I think there are differences because what we're talking about, we are talking here about not just making hybrids and not just, you know, we're talking about tinkering with the, when you cross species lines, you're talking about tinkering with some of the very basic stuff. And there are some of these, there are even Old Testament passages which have some of these warnings in them. One in Leviticus 20:19, I think, would take a lot more. I've not looked into the question carefully, as I've said, in terms of biblical or theological responses. But even agriculture, this is you raised an interesting question. One of the main causes of the massive soil erosion we have is not just the loss of land to urban areas, although that's a problem big enough in itself, but the result of till agriculture, in other words, the plowing of the soil, doing monoculture, raising one kind of plant, which are annuals, which come up every year, which thus have to be replanted, which thus means the soil is constantly being plowed, and every farmer knows anytime you plow, you lose some, particularly the deeper you plow. Now, I think the creation account, of course, you do agriculture, but there is something about the way your relationship to the earth in the doing of that agriculture, which becomes very important. And are you simply making a war on the soil, getting every last ounce out of it, no concern about what soil is lost, what nutrients are lost? You just plow it back in by chemicals, and when the land finally is no good, you'll be able to sell it for a higher price because they want to build a suburb there or put a shopping mall there. Or do you relate to the land as that which must care for future generations? So you see, even in the field of agriculture, I think the same things apply. I was met a guy last month who's got a land institute, a place out in Kansas, and he's working with perennial polycultures. Now this may sound all sort of obscure, but I think it again has a relevance. Planting fields with a lot of the kinds of plants that Don Kirk is walking around here discovering for us, which are perennial, which means they reseed themselves. And there isn't only one kind of crop there, which means you don't have to keep on churning up the soil. You only harvest it once. You can use some of the same land for grazing. All right. Is not that... I'm trying to give concrete examples to indicate a different sort of relationship. You apply to genetic engineering, and it's tough. It's the drawing the line question. It's a tough one. And is it easier to draw the line earlier than later? Yes, you've had your hand up for a while.
Yeah, my concern on this whole topic is that if Christians become almost like hermits and shut themselves away from what's happening in the world and say, the atomic bomb is bad, I'm not going to go into that field, genetic stuff is bad, I'm not going to go in that field, then all the Christians are not going to be in there. Or even if our whole nation doesn't do it and the other nations develop things, I think there's more danger in that than if Christians are in it. And people watch out, but I don't see anything bad in the development of things. Mm-hmm. That's my feeling. But I think Christians have to be in these fields. And I don't think anything's necessarily bad, even with the atomic bomb. Now that kind of sounds pretty wild, but that's my feeling. I think we have to stay in the field in order to learn how to stop other, you know, it's a fact of life that other countries are learning how to make it, maybe. And I think they would have learned it even if we hadn't done it way back when. That's my view.
I think that's an understandable kind of sentiment, and one which many people share. I think one can raise the question, even in any Christian's moral discernment, aren't there places where we do draw the line and say these things aren't appropriate? For instance, I want to respect your point of view, because it is a point of view held by many. But I want to point out another side. You could use that argument and say, well, you know, Christian women should become involved in brothels, because otherwise it's just going to all go to, you know, I mean, it's bad, but, or shouldn't Christians get involved in the mafia? Because it's bad, but maybe we can have some restraining influence. It is the same argument is what I'm pointing out. There are places where we do draw the line.
No, that's not the question.
I don't see what Judy's saying there at all. That if we're not there as responsible Christians to blow a whistle once in a while on science, you're talking, I think, some other things. Myself, I guess I feel that too. That even like with the military right now, without the draft, and I'll speak out to that. I was drafted. Mm-hmm. I was the loyal opposition there. They were the ones that came to us and said, "If you got a problem, talk to us. Don't write your congressman." Mm-hmm. We were there to keep people honest, I felt. Mm-hmm. And we did. We kept them shaking. Mm-hmm. And in the same way, what she's talking about in science, if we're not there to maybe blow the whistle and holler, hey, we've got a germ here that's going to destroy everybody, that's a little different than getting involved in criminal activity.
Okay, I'm not at all saying that one is not involved in the processes of science. Not at all. I don't want to be misunderstood. But I think that, and as I say, there is a perspective that says if good people aren't doing these things, then it's going to be worse. But I think one could also say of the 6,000 people in Los Alamos, there wasn't one good person that blew any whistle or that even left. Because you can put yourself in situations, and I'll speak simply about the way most people related to involvement in politics. Now, I believe very strongly that Christians have a role to be involved in politics, but I think that Christians are usually not realistic about that. When I was on the Hill, many, many people came to Capitol Hill, Christians with good intentions. They wanted to change the system for the better. And you observed them over 2 or 3 years. What you saw was that the only thing that had happened is that the system had changed them. And it doesn't mean that one shouldn't get involved, or the arguments about never getting one's hands dirty, or these sorts of things. It means that we must be, first of all, realistic about the capacity to be engaged in these spheres in ways that do actually make a difference. And secondly, we need to broaden our understanding of what being involved means. A choice not to participate, for instance, in atomic weaponry is not a stance of non-involvement from the world. From a Christian point of view, it would simply be because of my engagement in what the world is truly about, because of my engagement in the new creation, the heart of the universe, my stance towards this aspect of the creation, my involvement with it, is one of an over-againstness towards it. We could, and maybe should, talk more on this same question. I want your opinions too. Yeah.
Well, I guess the thing I just like to say, I could say it in simple terms, is that, you know, there are laws in the Bible concerning how shall not kill, how shall not steal, and whatnot. But then you know, if you're really referring to is where do you draw the line in technology?
Mm-hmm.
All forms of technology, when you're talking about genetic engineering, is a very difficult place there where you draw the line. What about pacemakers, artificial things, as far as what can be done to extend life, make life more productive, useful, and whatnot? So, I guess the question is, you know, is there some place where you can actually go to and say, this, you know, this is the line that should be drawn in terms of using technology and advancing well-being of human race in relation to our environment?
I think that the while it would take a lot more discussion in each one of these spheres, like genetic engineering, or like any of these, to come up with, well, what might be norms or places where those lines can be drawn that would be clear, and that would be truly a helpful kind of distinction that could be well understood. The principle that we keep coming back to is, are the resources, the gift, the giftedness of the creation and our relationship to it and as being a part of it, being evoked and used and brought to the fulfillment intended by the Creator through a recognition that God owns, God has created, and God's intention is for the fulfillment of all people, for shalom, that biblical word. I purposely haven't used the word all week of stewardship, because I think you have, when you use it, you have to spend at least a day trying to define it. But the intended image there is also acting as God's steward, you see. Not stewardship over things that are mine. Stewardship of those that which is God's, to be used for the purpose which God intends. It's along those kinds of grounds that you would begin the discussion of what then does this mean about where to draw the line and what form my participation shall take or not take, with, of course, the question of war or weaponry, also with the question of genetic engineering, also in most any area of, working for an oil company, you know, in medicine, certainly, in each one of these fields. The best I can try to do is to give us a biblical framework for trying to discuss and get at those questions that can help us make the kinds of decisions. Is it better to be involved because I may be able to restrain and raise a warning flag, or shall my stance be different? Shall it be a stance more of not involved in this way, but involved in some other way because of the dangers I see here? Now, hopefully what we've done this week is laid some groundwork for that kind of discussion.
I guess I think that we need also a balance here. And it's something we don't talk about in Protestant theology too much, but I think we better start thinking about it. And that is mystical theology. I think one of the beauties of the Hebrew people, that in a sense they were earth mystics as well as God mystics. Mm-hmm. I think Jesus was an earth mystic as well as a God mystic. I think Chardin has given a lot of us reason to hope, and he could vibrate with the earth, as well as decide that he'd like to die on Easter and do it. You know, and I just a quote in turn, I think is significant from Chardin. And I think he thinks that day isn't so far away. Someday, he wrote, after mastering the winds, the waves, the tides, and gravity, we shall harness for God the energies of love. And then for the second time in the history of the world, man will have discovered fire. And I think that we, as in our Christian faith, we have to add the mystery to the intellectual, the speculative, the exegetical, to the environment in our caring about the earth. But mystical theology or ecology adds a dimension.
I think it does. There is, in fact, I was going to conclude by reading a poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins, God's Grandeur. That despite the earth's brokenness, God broods over the creation like a dove, God's spirit. If you're familiar with the poem, you know what I mean. I think that there are some problems with that kind of vision, say, specifically the way it may get worked out theologically in Teilhard's thought, at least that I would raise. But in the original article that I referred to the first day by Lynn White, he says, to the Christian, a tree is only a physical fact. And I was reminded of an essay in Seeds of Contemplation by Thomas Merton, where it talks about a tree exists to give glory to God. I think you are right in pointing to the Catholic mystical or contemplative tradition reflected in people like Merton, like Gerard Manley Hopkins, who have captured a sense of the earth's reverence, of reverence for the earth, not worship of the earth, but a reverence for the earth because it is part of the creation of God, of which we are also an integral, intrinsically related part. I think that is a good note on which to conclude our week.